book of Revelation, chapter 2. And now we come to Jesus' letter to the third of the seven churches that he's writing to, beginning of Revelation. And this is the church of Pergamos or Pergamum. And like Ephesus, Pergamos was a prominent wealthy city in the Roman Empire. And it was famous for a few things at that time, which were its massive library. And it was massive library because at that time, the invention of parchment came about in Pergamos. Maybe we've heard about that word, parchments, which was a type of material made from animal skins that could be written on. Okay. And they were also known for a city being filled with pagan temples to all these different Roman gods. And they even had a temple for the worship of the king of Rome. So they loved to worship these different gods. But in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says, "And to the angel," or the messenger, "of the church of Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." So as in the Lord's previous two letters to Ephesus and Smyrna, Jesus identifies himself. But this time it's different. As he says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Okay, now what is this two-edged sword he's talking about? Okay, I mean, you have some swords that are just one edge. Like we have knives at home, we cut, one side is sharp, but this is a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, but what is that? Well, it's a clear picture of the Word of God. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, he, speaking of the Lord, John says, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, so that's symbolic for the Word of God. Let's turn to Hebrews, to the left, not too far. Right next to James, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And we believe this is Paul writing. And he says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So all those things the Word of God is. It said it's even sharper than a two-edged sword, and it can do all these different things. But we see this God's Word is a two-edged sword because it both pierces and it also judges. Now, how does the Word of God pierce us? What does that mean? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, if you remember, on the day of Pentecost, after the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter gave his first sermon in front of a lot of people. And at the end of his sermon, he said in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, when the people heard what Paul or Peter just said, they were what? Cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. So Peter gave the gospel right there, right? And basically in verse 36, Jesus, who was crucified, was both Lord and Savior. And so when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Okay, so God's word, the gospel, had pierced the people's hearts that day after his sermon. And they realized they needed to be saved from their sins. How do we know that? Because look what they said in the rest of verse 37. And to Peter and the rest of the apostles, well, the people were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So after hearing the gospel, they say, "What shall we do?" In verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And then those gladly received his word, who gladly received his word, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Right? So the gospel cut to the heart of all those people. And 3,000 were saved that day. So this wasn't something Peter did. He was just a fisherman without any formal training. That was the Holy Spirit working through him after he was baptized. I mean, he did spend 3 years with the Lord, but Peter wasn't the greatest biblical student, was he? Not at all. Always putting his foot in his mouth. And what did he wind up doing? Denying the Lord 3 times. But here he is. He didn't give up. Right back, he gives a sermon. And God's word pierced the people's hearts, and 3,000 people got saved that day. Right? So God's power was in God's word. And that's what Paul said in Romans. Let's turn to the right of Acts into Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So we may not think so, but there's so much power in the gospel, the simple gospel. The simple gospel. We may think it's simple, and it is, but that's all God needs. It's his word that has the power. And so we've learned how God's word is a two-edged sword that pierces. But we also said that God's word judges. How? Well, we're in Romans. Let's go back to the left through Acts into the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 46. And Jesus says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge them. Right? The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. So we don't have to judge people. We shouldn't judge people. But we can let God's word judge them. That's why we give them the gospel. And let people know that they've sinned before God and will be held accountable for that. But we show them in God's word. Because you know what happens when we judge people, right? When we tell them they're this or that, what do they say?
What about you? I remember you.
In high school, I remember. Or whatever. Or a family member. Right? Who are you to judge me? So we let God's word do it. Amen? Amen. Right? You know what they say? You point the finger, how many are pointing right back at you? Right? Four more. But God's word not only pierces the heart, but judges. So we want to be people who are pierced by the sword of his word, right? Not judged by it. And we're not judged because God judged us already through Jesus. God made him take the judgment for our sins. And so back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, Jesus says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Then near the end of the letter, we'll see Jesus threaten to use the sword of his word. Threaten to use it to make war against them if they don't repent and turn from their sins of compromising. So in verse 13, Jesus says to this church in Pergamos, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Wow. So again, as in the previous two letters and the next four letters, Jesus again knows exactly what's going on in this church, the creator of the universe. Personally knows. And he compliments them and he says he knows how hard it is to be a Christian there. And we'll find out why it was so hard in a moment. But it's hard to live as a Christian here in this area, be a Christian. Sometimes I'm out and about, I'm like, where are all the Christians? Where are they? They're not on TV. Where are they? But it may be difficult here, but it was much more difficult here in this church in Pergamos. But Jesus also tells them how proud he is that they stood strong in their faith, even when some were being killed for their faith. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? Imagine you're in a church and, you know, somebody from the church is killed because of their belief in Christ. What do you do? Stay home? What do we do? It's only by God's grace that We're not under that, but people are. Again, I say this many times. You know, as we sit here, there's people under severe persecution, being beaten, imprisoned, and killed for what we're doing here, just this. Now, why would a human being want to kill somebody for doing what we're doing? The enemy, the god of this world. But they stood strong in their faith. And then Jesus lets them know about the reality of Satan's presence around them. And sometimes we forget that. But Jesus talks about how Satan dwells or lives there, and that his throne is there. Satan's throne. What does he mean by that? Well, Jesus may have been speaking about, as far as Satan dwelling there, speaking about all the immorality and evilness going on that, in that city through the worship of these various satanic gods and all the immorality that went with that. And as far as the throne, he may probably have been speaking about the massive 50-foot-high altar and throne that was built to Zeus in that city. 50 feet high. It's huge. Zeus was considered the greatest of all the Greek and Roman gods. But apparently there were things going on behind the scenes that the Christian church in Pergamos didn't see. And Paul tells us about this in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's turn there. First Corinthians, Second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. So Paul told us there's this great battle going on in the spiritual realm that we don't see, just as the Christians in Pergamos didn't see. That's what Jesus is trying to tell them. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil." For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And what Paul means there is, they were wrestling against flesh and blood, right? The Romans and the Jews that hated the Christians. But he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or spiritual angels or demons of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. So there's a battle going on, a spiritual battle that we may not physically see, but it's going on. And of course, we don't want to get to the extreme of blaming everything on the devil. We can easily do that. Take it off ourselves and put it on him. And then he says, "Wait a minute, I had nothing to do with that. That was you." But there's a battle going on. And that's what Jesus is talking about. But with Jesus talking about Satan's presence in Pergamum and his throne being there, it's interesting to note that over 150 years ago, an archaeologist began excavation in Pergamos. And stone by stone, that satanic throne, as Jesus called it, was removed from Pergamum and taken to Europe, where it was reassembled in its own museum. Right? And it was open to the public in 1930 in none other than the German city of Berlin. Satan's throne. Right? What's the big deal about that? Well, many don't believe it was a coincidence that as Satan's throne was being reassembled, Hitler and the Nazis were rising to power. Is it a coincidence? I don't know. When we get to heaven, maybe we'll find out. But it's kind of funny, right? They take this throne there. And I guess, who knows? Satan's presence with it? I don't know. And at that same time, Hitler rises to power and had one of his headquarters in Berlin, Germany. And we know what Satan did through Hitler, right? Try to exterminate the Jewish race. We know that was satanic. But Satan knows. God's got a plan for the Jewish race in the end times. He's trying to get rid of them. So to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 13, Jesus mentions someone he calls a faithful martyr. A guy named Antipas, who again was killed for his belief in and his faith in Jesus. And again, how do we wrap our heads around that? It's a faithful guy to the Lord. But sometimes we forget that Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you because of me. Now, we hardly know anything else about this guy, Antipas. But, again, Jesus knows him by name. Knows this guy by name. He's dictating this letter to John to write down, and he knows about Antipas losing his life. He knows about his life being faithful to the Lord, and he knows about his death. And again, so we see that Jesus not only knows what's going on in the church, he knows people personally. He knows us. He created us. We're his children. And so maybe that can comfort us today, knowing that Jesus knows us just the same. And of course, we don't want to say, well, I hope he doesn't. But he knows us. He knows everything about us more than anyone. And yet, what did the scripture say? God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were what? Angels? No, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That was even before we even set foot on this earth. He died for us. I can't understand that, but he knows us. And thank God we know him. Right? Thank God we know him. I mean, know him. At one time, I thought I knew him, but I only knew about him. I didn't know him personally. I knew about him. I knew he died on a cross. I heard it growing up all my life since a little boy. But I didn't know he did that for me personally. Big difference, right? Big difference. Makes all the difference in the world. Makes all the difference in eternity. And that's the wonderful thing. We can know him. And week after week after week, year after year after year, we know more and more about him. And as we do, even after many years, you find yourself saying, like, man, his love is so deep if he still loves me. It's incredible. It really is. And, you know, I don't want to ever lose that being in awe of him. It's easy to do, right? We come to church, you know, we do our thing during the week with work, family, this or that. And it's easy to lose our awe of the Lord. And his greatness and his majesty and his forgiveness and his love and all these things for us personally. It's easy. It's easy. Easy to do. And so we see in the scripture, right? This was a very good church. And the Lord was pleased with them. Right? He commends them. You know, like, you guys are unbelievable. You know? You stood in your faith even when people were losing their lives. He was pleased with them. But don't you hate those kind of buts? But there was something wrong, as some church members weren't living as they should have been. Verse 14, Jesus says to the church, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Phew. They were so good. They were doing so good. But Jesus, like, so Balaam, he was a false prophet who had been hired by Balak, the king of Moab. And Balak hired Balaam, this false prophet, to curse Israel, to make them weaker militarily. But when he tried, he couldn't do it. Words of blessing came out of his mouth instead. God would not let him curse his people. And so then, he paid beautiful women from Moab and Midian to parade around in front of the young men of Israel to tempt them into sexual immorality. Now, since these women were idol worshippers, through them, Balaam introduced idol worship into the tribes of Israel. And so he corrupted or enticed them into sin. Now, We're not told what it was, but Jesus says in verse 15 that they were being corrupted by the false teachings of the Nicolaitans also. And so, again, Jesus talking about with Balaam. He corrupted. The Israelites. And with the Nicolaitans, what they were teaching. But this is what Jesus is accusing the church, that they were allowing some people in the congregation to believe and teach things that were sinful and not of God. They were allowing that. And for the last few decades in our time, and even today, the Bible has been under attack not only from the outside, but from within the church as well. How? Well, many churches and denominations that once stood strong in their faith in Christ have compromised and caved into the world, its ways, with ungodly beliefs, teachings, and practices. It's crept in little by little into the church. Worldly beliefs. And this is why so many churches don't even open the Bible anymore. They don't open the Bible. And the teaching of Scripture is resisted in many churches so people won't be offended. Really? But it all goes back to God's Word. Why? Because it goes back to God's Word being a two-edged sword that pierces and judges. And today people don't want to be pierced and made uncomfortable by God's Word that calls out their sin. But this is why we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We let God speak. Because left to my own devices, I'm just going to pick out the good parts. And you'll like me even more. We let God speak. And when he talks about grace, we speak about grace. We love grace, right? We love grace and mercy. But when he talks about sinfulness, we talk about sinfulness. Because it's in the New Testament with Paul's letters. He's writing to Christians, and he's talking about sexual immorality in the church. And Jesus is talking about this here now. But today, people just want to hear stuff that makes them good, and pastors are willing to do just that. Do just that. But if a church no longer believes in sin, think about it. If a church no longer believes in sin, it has nothing to offer the world. What do you need Jesus for? Right? That's what he came to die for, our sins. Take the punishment. But if there is no sin, then we don't need him. So in verse 16, we have to close here. I really don't want to, but listen what Jesus says. And listen to what he tells the church then and today. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my what? Mouth, which is what? God's word. He's telling them, change your evil ways. Don't be allowing this stuff into church, or I'm going to come and my word is going to be judgmental. Remember, Jesus knows this church, right? He knows the people personally, and he cares for them very much. So he takes it personally when there's people teaching wicked and evil stuff. And he warns them, if the church doesn't take strong action against these false teachers, he's going to do it himself. Eventually. You know, and being a pastor, man, can be a scary thing because you have a lot of responsibility in what you teach and how you're influencing people and you know, teaching God's word. There's a lot of responsibility in that. They can't take it lightly. I don't want God judging me for what I taught or didn't teach. I want God to say, well done, thou faithful, good and faithful servant. That's all a pastor is, really, is a servant. But I don't want to be judged for what I'm doing. Not that I want a reward. I got my reward already. It's waiting for me in heaven. You know, but guys today, some of them, and again, I don't get in particular and talk about judging people, but this is serious stuff. People's eternities are at stake, leading them the wrong way. That's why you got to know God's word. You know, especially, and you know, and I don't say, tell people, well, just listen to me, don't listen to anybody else. That's not, you know, you should get fed throughout the week in various ways, but you have to watch what you're listening to. You have to watch what you're listening to. Be careful. And know God's word yourself so that when you hear something, that confirms what you already know in God's word. So, God willing, we'll get to the end of this letter next week and continue on in these letters to the churches from Jesus.